At the 8 o'clock service this morning, Pat Reddy read the lesson to the group gathered there, and then without the music in between, I got up to preach my sermon, and everyone had kind of the look that the dog has when you say something to the dog. It was just kind of that head tilt thing. In the scripture lesson for today, Jesus tells a perplexing parable about a thoroughly dishonest employee who was praised for his dishonesty. In this story, Jesus not only seems comfortable suggesting that it is acceptable to compromise with moral failings, but our Lord appears to commend his disciples to go and do likewise. For centuries, preachers and commentators and scholars have struggled to make sense of this outrageous tale. Let me give you some context. The 15th chapter of Luke opens by telling us that Jesus is preaching to a large crowd. Scribes and Pharisees object that our Lord spends too much time with the sinners and tax collectors. As the religious authorities of the time, they have the responsibility of monitoring the orthodoxy of Jesus' teaching and then reporting back to the temple authorities. These religious police are upset that the master is so welcoming of the morally objectionable that he actually eats with sinners. Well, Jesus responds by telling the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin that we talked about last week. The 15th chapter of Luke concludes when Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son to the scribes and the Pharisees. That story continues the theme of God's risky love and radical grace by describing how a loving father welcomes back a wayward child who has just frittered away his inheritance with fast living. Now, Luke 16 opens by indicating Jesus turns his attention away from those who are trying to undermine his ministry, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. And he directs his attention towards those who support him, his disciples. Now, remember that these folks have just overheard the story about this kid being welcomed home after having wasted the family's money. His father gave him a party and didn't even tell him, "I told you so." Now, let me extrapolate a little bit on the ideas as well as paraphrase the story that Jesus tells immediately after that parable of the prodigal son, and you need to keep that in mind. Once upon a time, there was an incredibly wealthy landowner who heard that the manager of his properties was incompetent or corrupt or maybe both. The rich man called the manager into his office and he fired him on the spot. "Clean out your office, turn in your account books, and get out of here." Well, this manager might have been lazy and incompetent. He might have even been dishonest, but he was not, however, stupid. He thought to himself, "Without this job, I'm in big trouble. I can't dig ditches for a living. Shovel handles give me blisters. I'm too embarrassed to sit in the intersection holding a sign, 'Homeless will work for food.' Before the word gets out that I've been fired, I had better make some friends among the boss's customers. If I do it right, I can worm my way into the good graces of those rich folks. With luck, so many people will owe me favors that I won't have to work another day in my life. But I'd better hurry, however, when word gets out that I've been fired, my plan is not going to work at all." Now, this scheme is only possible if people believe I'm being generous on behalf of the boss. So this conniving scoundrel immediately rushes down to Reuben Levine's olive oil factory, and he offers him a deal. He says, "Reuben, you're the olive oil king of all Galilee, but you're behind on your payments to my boss. You know how much I've always valued our friendship. Well, I'm going to help you out. You owe my boss 800 gallons of olive oil. I tell you what, I pleaded your case with him and he's agreed to reduce your debt to 400 gallons if you pay it today. Now, Reuben's thrilled by the opportunity to settle his account. So immediately this scheming manager heads off to Sam Shapiro's grain farm. Sam, no one in this valley raises as much wheat as you do. I know you can afford to pay your debt to my boss, but after I told him what a valued person you are, he gave me permission to offer to you a deal. Today and today only, you have the opportunity for a 20% discount. Well, the wheat farmer, of course, jumped at the opportunity. Like Reuben Levine, the olive oil king of Galilee, Sam Shapiro, the wheat farmer, owes this conniving property manager a big favor. Each of those fellows has also come to think very highly of the generosity of the rich landowner. Well, the deceitful manager is pleased with himself. He records these deals in his account books. He may have fallen out of favor with the richest man in town, but he's built a bridge to the future. Two other very important people in town now, Sam Shapiro and Reuben Levine, owe him big. He expects the rich landowner to throw a fit when he finds out he's been giving deep discounts. Imagine his surprise, as well as the surprise in Jesus' audience, when the dishonest manager drops off the account books and the boss praises him. Your plan was absolutely ingenious, the landowner says. You've greatly enhanced both our reputations using my money. In doing that, you have put me in an untenable position. Sam and Reuben think that you convinced me to give them the discount. If I tell Sam and Reuben you weren't authorized to do that, I look bad, not you. Rather than angry, I'm amazed at how clever you have been. And Jesus follows the parable with some curious comments. He says to his audience, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into your eternal home. Jesus concludes this discussion with the familiar, no slave can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and wealth. Now, my guess is that very few of you in this room have ever heard a sermon on this parable. It's the first time in 35 years I have ever preached on it. It ranks as one of the least known in the Bible. And it doesn't take a brain surgeon to know why preachers shy away from this. The story praises a scoundrel. That message doesn't seem in keeping with the other teachings of Jesus. One dissenter of the church, Julian the Apostate, went so far as to cite this parable as evidence of the inferiority of the Christian faith and its founder. Now, I hope it doesn't upset you too much, but there is no particular agreement on what this parable means. Different scholars interpret it differently. In fact, every commentary I consulted in preparing this put a slightly different spin on the story's meaning. And I want to suggest to you this morning that it has always been that way. I don't think the people in Jesus' first century audience had the same interpretation either. At dinner tables across Galilee that night, when this story about the dishonest manager came up, different people gave different interpretations. It's a very normal thing to happen. Different people understand things differently because they're at different places in their lives. On any given Sunday morning, the minister preaches only one sermon to the congregation. However, every parishioner hears a slightly different message. People come out and say, Bill, when you said thus and such about this, It was so meaningful to me. It seemed like you were preaching right to me. The minister thinks to himself, I didn't say anything like that. That is what they heard because that's what they needed to hear. God can use the words of a sermon to bring the message that God needs and wants that person to hear. Certainly that happened when Jesus told the parable of the dishonest manager. Different people in Jesus' audience got different messages. And let me just offer three possibilities, all of which I think can be heard in this parable. First, I think some of the people in Jesus' audience went home that night with the message, hey, it's only money, don't make such a big deal out of it. Now, remember the context. Jesus had finished telling the parable of the prodigal son about that willful child who demanded his share of the family inheritance, then ran off and wasted it. He goes home and his father welcomes him. Some of the people in Jesus' audience had inflated notions of the importance of money. Consequently, these folks were aghast at the way the prodigal son treated his inheritance. To them, wasting money on fast living is the sacrilegious equivalent of mistreating holy objects. They think of money as a minor deity in their worldly pantheon. The message that the Christian faith offers over and over again is that there's nothing sacred about money. In fact, rather than a holy icon, money is just a tool. Money's to be used to accomplish worthwhile things. It's not to be put on the altar and bowed down to. Money's just a resource, and a renewable resource at that. These folks heard Jesus' admonition on not being able to serve both God and money very clearly. To these folks, Jesus taught a lesson on the place of money. On the other hand, others in the crowd listened to that parable, and their minds gravitated toward the rich landowner. The behavior of the property manager cost the landowner big bucks. And yet the landowner doesn't get upset. In fact, he's only appreciative that his reputation has been enhanced. To those whose minds fasten on the wealthy landowner, the message is that reputations and relationships are more valuable than gallons of olive oil or bushels of wheat or stacks of money. Wise people know how to use their fortunes to improve their reputations. Think of an example of one morning in 1888. Alfred Nobel, one of the world's leading industrialists at the time, opened up a French newspaper and was shocked to see his own obituary. It was a mistake, of course. It was Alfred's brother who had died. However, Alfred Nobel had an opportunity to read about how other people saw him. The obituary simply called him the Dynamite King, for he had made a fortune in manufacturing and selling explosives. But it rankled him to be thought of that way. So Alfred Nobel decided to use his wealth to change that reputation. He arranged his estate to establish the Nobel Prize, to be given each year to the person or persons who do the most for the cause of world peace. In the past century, it's long been forgotten that the name Nobel once meant the Dynamite King. But today, his name stands synonymous with promoting world peace. Let me make a third and final observation. Some people listen to Jesus offering praise for that less than perfect manager and heard it as encouragement for their own less than perfect lives. If that rascal manager could do something worthy of praise, perhaps there's hope for me. Now, ordinary people can identify with the imperfections of others. That's why stories of rogues and tricksters were so very popular in Jewish folklore. It's also why the great heroes of the Bible are always shown to be frail human beings. Jacob, the patriarch, deceived his father, cheated his brother, and scammed his father-in-law out of most of his flock. Great King David lusted after the neighbor lady and committed adultery, and when he got her pregnant, he plotted to have her husband killed. The apostle that Jesus chose to head the church, Peter, denied that he even knew the Lord on the night of his arrest. Ordinary people like us love stories of imperfect people doing something good. As imperfect people ourselves, it gives us a little hope. I admit that this is not a central theme of the parable of this dishonest manager, but it's what many people hear because that's what we need to hear. Lesson one from the parable. It's only money. It's a renewable resource, not a holy object. Don't worship your money, use it as a tool for doing good. Lesson two. Friendship and a good reputation count for more than money. In fact, wise people will use money to do good and thus improve their reputation. And finally, lesson three. Even less than perfect people like you and me stand a chance with God. And thanks be to God for that. Amen.